I wasn't sure I would make it here on time. I was coming up Route 78, and suddenly all three lanes were blocked up for miles. I understand there was a bus and an auto accident there, but I got off on a little side road that took me south. I thought, south? That's not where I want to go. But I didn't know what else to do until finally about 10 miles down, I found a little town with some stores. And I asked a guy in one of the stores, and he said, that, oh, you just get on to the next light, make a right, and you'll see the sign for Route 22, which is what I was looking for. So I'm thankful to the Lord for helping me get through to find my way. Otherwise, I might be in Washington, D.C. by now. I want to talk some about our relationship with God as being a relationship of father to children. Children feel free to talk to most everybody about everything. If you don't believe that, you can ask some of their teachers at school or maybe in Sunday school what small children have told them about what mommy said to daddy the other day, or daddy said to mommy, and a few other things. As an illustration, a family invited some people to dinner one evening, and at the table, mom turned to 6-year-old Mary and said, Mary, would you please give thanks for the food? And she replied, but I wouldn't know what to say. So mom said, just say what you've heard mommy say. So Mary prayed, Dear Lord, why on earth did I invite all these people to dinner? You've probably read some of the things that children write to their Heavenly Father. I thought I'd read a few. Dear God, thank you for my baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. Dear God, did you intend for a giraffe to look like that, or was it an accident? Dear God, please send Dennis to a different camp this year. Dear God, I went to this wedding in a church. They kissed right there in church. Is that okay? And then a last one. Dear God, please put another holiday between Christmas and Easter. There's nothing good in there now. Now, as I say, children can pray like that because they're not inhibited by a lot of things. As we grow up, we become more and more guarded about what we say to others and what we say to God lots of times. If we were to write letters to God, we would be very careful about how we worded it and just what we expressed in it and what we revealed in it. Part of that is probably fear or feelings of unworthiness that we have when we approach God, and it keeps us back from being open with Him. But children have no problems with things like that. They just blurt out what they're thinking, what they're feeling. I'll skip that. Another thing is guilt and regret that sort of hold us back from and undercut our ability to express our normal feelings of the feelings we ought to be able to express. 1 Peter in this section can help us some with that if we latch on to this first, the concept that God is our Father and we are His children, just like in the earthly sphere of father and mother and children, the father and children in the God perspective. Peter can help us sort of turn maybe our attention back to a little bit of our childhood as we think of being children of God. And he can do that, or he does it by giving us some pictures, which I want to relate after a while. But how does God see us? Which I've been referring to, this father-children relationship. Sometimes when we read the Old Testament, and certain parts of it in particular, leave me puzzled. But as a whole, as we read the Old Testament, we find that God is somebody who is watching over his children, and not sitting there waiting for them to do something wrong that he can whack them for. Now, it's true that God created the universe in a particular way. He created it in a way that if we sin against what he has said, there is, that sin carries its own judgment. God doesn't have to say, oh, now I see him do that, I'm going to whack him. No, it carries its own judgment. If a person gets drunk, a hangover results. If they keep on getting drunk, alcoholism may come to visit them. If you steal sooner or later, your sin will catch up with you, and you'll pay for it. So God doesn't have to send a punishment like a big policeman to whack you when you sin. He created the universe in such a way that if we sin, we find out that continuous sin ultimately brings judgment with it, because God wrote it right into the laws of the universe. The Old Testament reveals something very endearing, I think, about God and about our relationship with him and he with us. Let me read some verses just to give you an indication of that. Jeremiah 22:11, which I hope you, if you don't know it, you should know it by memory, but I'm going to read it. God says in Jeremiah, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Psalm 103 is all about God's loving kindness and compassion to us, just like a father is to his children. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, declares God's compassion on those who have strayed from the path into waywardness. And he says there, blessed is the person whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person whose sin the Lord will not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Lamentations chapter 3, the Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks after him. And the New Testament continues that theme of God's fatherly care over his children. Colossians chapter 1, Paul reminds us that it's God who has redeemed us. We didn't somehow redeem ourselves or something. He redeemed us. He is the one who gave us an inheritance. We didn't reach out to try to claim some inheritance. He is the one who shows us forgiveness even when we're undeserving. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 is a good passage. It says, what shall we say then about all of this? If God is for us, who can possibly be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all. How will he not also give us freely of all things? So we find in the New Testament then this theme of the fatherhood of God over the children. And by that I need to specify that I'm talking about those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ become God's children. So we find that God doesn't just get furious with us little kids each time we trip over our little feet learning how to walk. He's a loving father, and we are precious in his sight. We are the delight of his life. I think it's in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. I think it's Proverbs. It says, we are the apple of God's eye. That is, he has a special watch care over us, and he delights in us. So Peter lays out for us in this passage some of the things that the Father takes delight in. And I want to list six pictures here of God's evaluation of us. Number one, he says we are living stones in our Father's heavenly temple. That's in verses 4 through 8. In verse 4 it says, Jesus himself is the living stone, and then we are living stones. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus said, when they were looking at the temple in Jerusalem, he says, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days I will raise up another one not made by man. He's speaking about the earthly temple in Jerusalem at that point, which would be destroyed a few years afterwards by the Romans. But he is also saying, the one that I will construct will not be on earth. It will not be something that man has made. He was talking about the heavenly temple, if you could put it that way. But he's also talking in that same passage, in the same way, about you destroy me. You kill this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. So Peter reaches back beyond Jesus even to Psalm 118, which refers to Christ as being the chief and precious cornerstone of the heavenly temple. And in that place, the psalmist says, the stone the builders rejected, Jesus, has become the chief cornerstone of this building. Each of us who claims Jesus Christ as our Savior has been dug out of the pit of sin and made into a living stone, cemented into place in this heavenly temple. The Lord himself is overseeing the construction. So if you're a believer, you are one of the living stones in this construction that is going on. We see some reflections of it on earth here in the church, but the beauty of it will only be seen when we get to heaven. As the world looks at you and at me, we're still unfinished stones. We may be pretty ugly as the world looks at us. And as the world looks at us, it thinks God's building is just about ready to collapse. But they only see the condition of you and I as rough stones. They can't see the blueprints that are there. They don't know the architect and the builder. So they can't see what's going on, really. They don't understand what's going on. But God is watching over every one of us living stones, polishing us, chiseling off a lot of the rough edges. That's what happens while we're on this earth. He keeps chiseling off rough edges and putting us in our proper spot in his temple. I recently watched a video where a man used a nail gun. I don't know if you... I've seen a nail gun a couple of times, but I never saw one used this way. You know, if they pull a trigger on it, that thing will shoot out nails about the same pace as a machine gun will shoot out bullets. But anyway, he had this huge canvas, maybe 10 feet, 15 feet from him, and he used this nail gun to paint a picture of the Mona Lisa. In the beginning, as he started shooting, you just saw black spots here and there on the board. It made no sense. There was no focus or way to tell what's going on. But as he was nearing completion, you could see the Mona Lisa. And that's the way it is with the master builder, Jesus, constructing his temple. To the mortal human being looking at it, it may look sort of ready to fall. But we don't see the final result. Wait until the Lord is done with the painting, if I could use that same term as for the nail gun. Wait until the Lord is done with the painting, and you will see a beautiful temple with every stone polished and it's the proper spot so it fits just right. So we are living stones in our Father's heavenly temple. Secondly, in verse 5 and again in verse 9, it says we are priests in God's temple. And here on earth too. Don't think this is all just for the future. We are priests in God's work. Each person who puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ instantly becomes a priest of God. It's not a matter of maturity, though it's important that we move toward maturity. In the Old Testament, if you remember, only descendants of Aaron could become priests. If you couldn't trace your heritage, your lineage back to Aaron, there's no way in creation that you could be a priest. If you were a female, you had no possibility of ever becoming a priest. If you were a male under the age of 25, you could not be a priest. even though you could trace all your lineage back to Aaron. But Peter tells us that at the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become priests in God's work, priests of the Most High God. We're not all preachers, not all evangelists, but we're all priests, no matter your age. We belong to a royal priesthood because we don't trace our lineage back to Aaron, we trace it back to Jesus Christ himself. And we're set apart for God just like Aaron and his descendants were set apart for God's purposes. Now, a priest had two main roles. He did other things plus these, but two main roles. One of them was to speak to God on behalf of the people. And then he was to speak to the people on behalf of God. So he had these very important responsibilities and privileges which were laid out in Scripture. They offered prayers, they brought spiritual sacrifices, they interceded on behalf of other people. They were to keep the fire burning in their own spiritual life so that they could minister properly to the others on behalf of God. And this happens to be your job description. And it doesn't matter whether you're a teen or retired, whether you're male or female, whether you have a PhD or whether you're illiterate. You are a priest of the Most High God, and you have these responsibilities and functions and the privileges of being a priest. Thirdly, he gives us a picture of a chosen race of people in verse 9. He emphasizes that we didn't choose God. He first chose us. That is the only way that anybody can ever will ever have anything on the inside of them which causes them to seek out God. Moses reminded the Jews of the fact that they were a chosen race, chosen by God. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you out of all the other peoples to be his own possession. He did not set his love on you or choose you because you were numerous among the other peoples, for you were the fewest among the other peoples of the earth. He chose you because he loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. He chose you." So God chose them simply because out of his grace and out of his love, his unearned favor, he wanted to. And that's the way we come into his family. He chose us and calls us, and as we respond to his call, we enter his family. It was out of his unfailing grace and kindness that he showered us with the mercy and forgiveness, and it's entirely without merit on our part. There's nothing we could do to earn it. God's choice of you and of me was not of anything that we are or anything that we could do. It's not the size of our faith, it's not because of our sincerity, it's simply because out of his loving kindness and grace, he said, "I want you." During World War II, I was a teenager. And all around were posters of Uncle Sam. Have you ever seen a poster of Uncle Sam? Well, there were these posters, and he would be pointing out like this and said, "I want you." Because he was looking for young people for the services. That's what God says, "I want you." And as we respond, he takes us into his family and gives us grace, unmerited favor. Fourthly, he paints this picture of us as being a holy nation. That's in verse 9. Let me talk about the word holy for a minute. When we apply the word holy to God, it means totally different, totally other from everything else you can possibly think of. If you think of a human being, a beautiful animal, a star in the heavens, the moon, God is not any of those things. Because he made them all. Not out of himself, but out of nothing. So he is totally different from everything else that you can possibly think of or imagine. Holy, when it is applied to human beings, is more like this. Something or someone who has been set apart for God's special purposes. When the Israelites destroyed the temple of the city of Jericho on their way into the promised land, they were commanded to set apart for God the things made of silver, gold, bronze, and iron. These things were not to be used or kept by anybody else. They were to be set apart strictly for God's use. They became holy, taken out of this world in a sense, and given to God for his special purposes. And that's you and me, if we have become believers. We are holy, a holy nation separated unto God for his purposes. That's what Peter is saying here. We are a holy nation. We're set apart from the world system around us. And that needs to be something which is demonstrated in our lives in ways that people can understand that we don't participate in some of the activities that go on in this world because they are against God and we are set apart people. Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. So we need to be out of step with this world. It doesn't mean that, if you know about the Amish people, they still live in the 1800s. They're set apart, but I'm not sure that all of it is set apart for God. Because we don't need to look like people from another century, a century in the past, to be set apart for God. We should sort of look like other people, but not do everything that other people do. So we are set apart. We need to be out of step with this world because we have a different national anthem, an additional citizenship paper. We are, true, citizens of the United States, but we are citizens of a higher kingdom also. We have a dual citizenship. So you are a holy person. You are called to be that. We are a people, he says in verse 9, for God's own possession. Now if you owned a pen that John F. Kennedy had signed some important piece of legislation with, that pen would increase in value hundreds or perhaps thousands of times just by the fact that he used to sign something. It may be a common, inexpensive pen, but its value just exploded because of the one who owned it. And God says, you are my people. A people of my own possession. Think of the value of something, you know, far greater than a pen that John F. Kennedy used. You are that person, if you know Jesus Christ. That's the value he places on you. And lastly, he says, we are a people who have received mercy. Verse 10. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are exclusively God's people, owned by him, with his mercy and grace shed upon us. The truth that we're not our own and that we have received God's mercy should make a great difference in our lives. Paul in 1 Corinthians reminds us, he says, you are not your own any longer. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And that's the point Peter is making in verses 11 and 12, where he says, beloved, I urge you to, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Let me read on. Keep your behavior excellent among the unbelievers, so that in the thing which in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So as God's own children, he says, we're to live a certain way. And much of that living a certain way is laid out in the Bible as we get to know it. You see, for unbelievers, this world is sort of a playground where our flesh and our lusts are free to run wild. You can think of Tiger Woods on one end or Bernie Madoff with his lust for money, John Gotti for his lust for crime, or most of Hollywood's infamous people who are, they are. So for them it's a playground, but not for Christians, not for believers. It's a battleground. It's a place where we have to combat the lusts and the selfishness that do battle against our own souls. So we're in a battle which rages pretty fiercely sometimes in our own lives. Now, in talking about this in verses 11 and 12, Peter offers four suggestions to combat this world. Number one, he says, live a clean life. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, we usually think of lust only in one area, and that is sexual. But lust covers greed for money, power, and everything else. That's kind of lust, too. So abstain from fleshly lusts. We live out our faith before a watching world. And as we live a different lifestyle, we attract the attention and the respect of some, and sometimes the disdain of others, from the fallen world. Live a clean life. Secondly, leave no room for slander. The ancient Greek philosopher Plato was told that a man was making slanderous charges against him. And Plato responded this way, I will live in such a way that no one will believe what he says. And that's the direction we need to be going. Thirdly, do good deeds among the unbelievers. We need to do good deeds to our fellow believers, but Peter extends that beyond that and emphasizes what Jesus himself practiced, do good to all. Paul also says, as we have opportunity, do good to all people. Especially, he says, to those who are of the family of believers. And lastly, he says, or he's emphasizing, never forget that you are being watched. The world around is watching. They want to see how we live our lives and decide whether what we say about Jesus is true by whether we say it and don't do it. So never forget that we are being watched. Warren Wiersbe gives an illustration of this. He said, in the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York. They met to hear a presentation of the Christian message by a Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, a response was given by one of the leading Indian chiefs. Among the things that he said was this, speaking to Mr. Cram, brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We know them. We're acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what difference your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest, and makes them less disposed to cheat us, we will then consider again what you've said. That was a pretty wise chief. I'll wait and see whether what you said to these people around us who have been cheating us, I'll wait to see if that makes a difference in their lives. If it does, boy, I'll consider that. To recap, the six pictures. We are living stones in God's temple. We are priests in God's temple and among people. We are a chosen race, not black or white any longer, not Asian or European. We're a new race of people created by God. We are a holy nation set apart for God's special use. We are God's own possession. We are a people who have received God's mercy through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Excuse me. So in light of this, Peter says, now, you are these things. Think about them, because you are these things that I've been talking about. Now show the world that you believe that it's true. And that's what our task needs to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your loving kindness to us by giving us Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to sacrifice not only your heavenly glory for a period of time, but to eventually give your body and your life for people who didn't deserve it. And we thank you for that. We thank you for this, the things that you say are true about us, whether we comprehend them fully or not. Help us, Lord, to grasp on to these things, that through them we might show the world around us the glory of God and the grace of God. In Jesus' name.